Open your Bibles up, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, 1 through 16. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one's hired us.' So he said, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take then what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." The word of the Lord. Oh, man. I thought for a long time about this text and how to communicate what was going on in there. And so hopefully this illustration will help. We went on vacation to Colorado last year. First time I've ever been, and if you've ever been to Colorado, you know it's awesome. And it fit right in with what we like to do when we go on vacation. We want to throttle it way back. We want to slow way down. We're not trying to, like, go to all the things and see all the things and stay busy the whole time, because then that defeats the purpose of vacation. So we're living as unplugged as possible. We're spending a whole lot of time together, whether the kids like it or not. And that's what we're up to. So we had this simple little cabin, had like a loft up top, and there were some board games there. And I'm not usually a fan of board games. I say there's a reason that they call them board games. Thank you. Learning card games, sitting down, it's hard for me to sit still that long. But I made an exception this time, and we decided to play Monopoly. I don't know if any of us had ever actually played a whole game of Monopoly, and if we had, it had been roughly 1 million years ago, and so we did something that most people don't do when they're getting ready to play Monopoly. We read the directions, and we were surprised, because here's what we figured out. We thought we knew how to play Monopoly. You know, we understood the basics. We understood the spaces on the board. We knew what the different pieces were. We knew, when to draw certain cards and what the difference was. And we knew the other basics, like, how to roll the dice, okay? How to move your piece around the board. But what we found out was that over the years, we had kind of reinterpreted the rules of the game so much that it still looked like Monopoly. Like I said, a lot of the same components, still Monopoly language, still Monopoly money, basics are still the same, but it had really become like a hybrid of our own imaginations, and it was something that was not fully true anymore to the original design. Even though it looked roughly the same in a lot of ways, the outcome of the game was different based on our alterations that we had made. I think this is a good parable for the parable, and I hope it'll help us to understand the big idea. Here's my big idea. I'm going to read it carefully. Here's what I hope that we can understand after this morning. The master's promise, plan, and payout reveal that he is properly interpreting and reestablishing the rule book regarding what it takes to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. I think that's what's going on in this parable. And hopefully we'll see it as we examine three sections of this scripture. So we'll see the master's promise at the very beginning. We'll see the master's plan, which is sort of right after that. And then at the very end, we will see the master's payout. So promise, plan, and payout. I also want to give you two, I don't know what's with all the P alliteration. I don't know what's going on there. I also want to give you two parable principles. It's because it's a parable. That's what it is. I want to give you two parable principles along the way that will hopefully help you understand how it is that Jesus is communicating here. Okay, you feel good? On the same page? Let's do it. Let's talk about the master's promise in verses 1 and 2. We read this already. I'll hit it again. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." He's not actually saying the kingdom of heaven is just specifically like a master of a house. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this whole situation I'm going to unpack for you. Starts with the master of a house. He says, "After agreeing with his laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Okay, right off the bat, we have parable principle number one. We've actually been in a series on parables like this whole school year for my youth, so they're really sick of hearing this, but they're going to hear it again. Here's what's going on. Parable principle number one. What Jesus is usually doing, my little graphic didn't turn out. My arrow graphic turned into an X, but Jesus is taking something that is known to the listeners, and he's using it to explain something that is unknown to them. That's the idea behind a parable. That seems really basic. You probably already knew that. But to put it clearly, that I think that that's helpful. Okay, so he's taking something they don't understand, or that they do understand, and using it to explain something they don't understand. Okay, so what's the known thing in this parable setup that we're talking about? It's pretty clear. There's a guy who's in charge of a vineyard, and he needs people to do work for him. Okay, it's normal. Master of vineyard, he's hiring some day laborers. What does he do? He goes out first thing in the morning. He finds some guys who are standing there ready. That makes a lot of sense. Then he agrees with these early birds who are already out there for a denarius a day. And a denarius is just a normal day's wage for a normal laborer at the time. They weren't thinking about inflation as much as we are today. Okay, that's the known thing that's going on. Now, what's the unknown thing that Jesus is trying to explain to them? We're trying to get our head around the text because it feels very foreign to me. Like for some reason, the way it's set up, the language, it was very confusing. So let's get our heads around what's actually going on in the text. That's the known thing. What's the unknown thing? The unknown thing is that Jesus starts out by saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." That's it. That's the unknown thing that he's trying to help people understand. Same as with most of his parables. He's been trying to explain to people, been trying to communicate to people, listen, I'm launching this thing that I'm referring to as the kingdom of heaven here on earth, and here's what it's like. And the reason that he has to keep explaining this is because it's totally different from the kingdoms of the world, and it's totally different from what they were used to, and it seems to be totally different from what they were expecting. And so here he is trying to kind of reestablish the rule book, trying to reinterpret things and help them to understand clearly what it is that the kingdom of heaven is actually about. Okay, that's what's going on in the text, but what does it mean? If we just kind of cut right to the chase, simply put, Jesus is the master. Now, the Jews would debate about that, and it got them killed in the end, but Jesus is the master, and Jewish folks are, especially the very religious people, the very religious Jewish folks in particular, these are these early birds, the ones who were there in the beginning. They're the people that were the first ones on the scene, hired into the owner's service, and they were considered first, I think you could say, in two ways. We'll talk about one right now. They were considered first both chronologically and culturally. Chronologically and culturally. Chronologically speaking, historically speaking, the ancestors of these folks, they were connected to Abraham. We know that. We read a little bit about that. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But their ancestors also, they came out of slavery in Egypt. They wandered through the desert for 40 years, for Pete's sake. Talk about the scorching heat that they make reference to. And then, you know, hey, man, they stuck with God from the beginning of time all the way up to now. Even as the Roman Empire is like killing their kids and occupying their land and just kind of generally oppressing them. There's your burden of the day that they make reference to in the parable. These are the loud and proud early birds. And as I said, their ancestors were the original recipients of God's promise. This is what Daniel Macri read for me earlier in the service. I'm just going to hit pieces of it real quick. Here's that promise that went out to Abram / Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. He says some other things. And then the key part for us is verse 3. He says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what he's saying is, this is about you, but it's also bigger than just you. Okay, it's for all the families of the earth. He's going to add later on, as Macri mentioned in Genesis 22, he's going to say, I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that's on the seashore. And in verse 18, he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he started out talking about one nation, and now he's talking about all the nations. He doesn't say how he's going to do it. He just says that he's going to do it. Okay, so what was the master's promise? Let's just kind of wrap it all up in a bow, put it as concisely as possible. In the text, he promised these early birds a specific wage, okay? And they assumed that it was going to be all their own, okay? Then historically speaking, he promised this sort of vast, ever-expanding kingdom to the descendants of Abraham, aka the early birds, okay? That's what I'm calling them. But here's what they didn't know. They didn't know that when Jesus came to earth, he was launching the most ultimate fulfillment of that promise by extending an invitation into the kingdom, not just to the early birds, but also to the latecomers, right? To any and everyone who was willing to follow him. Make sense? That's our setup. Let's talk about the master's plan. That was the master's promise. Now let's talk about the master's plan in verses 3 through 7, excuse me. So it started out, he went out early to hire some laborers, and then he does something next that is interesting. He goes out again. He goes out about, I'm not going to read it, I'm just going to kind of tell you what it means. He goes out about 9 a.m., he goes out about noon, goes out about 3 p.m., he's inviting people into his service again and again and again. And then he goes out one last time at about the 11th hour. That's probably about 5 p.m. for a workday that's probably ending about 6 p.m., so he hires them at the last possible minute. And what you see happening is the master just kind of indiscriminately approaching these new groups of people, right? These latecomers who are not currently being employed, and he's just inviting them into his service, right? One after another, all through the day. It seems like it's never going to end. Okay, that's what's going on in the text. Now, what does it mean? I think that this section of the parable is intended to make us reconsider who the kingdom of God was really for, which is what a lot of parables are up to. But if we remove it from its immediate context in the scripture, its immediate biblical context, we're not going to be able to understand exactly what's going on. So, if you have your Bible, look back to the section right before this. If you're on your device, scroll, whichever way that is, to the section right before this. And I want you to look at chapter 19. Okay, I'm just going to kind of give you a quick summary of what happens. And I want to mention, I want to tag this beforehand, that this is all, even though it's divided up by chapters, okay, those are superficial, those were added in way later on in history, this is all the same scene. This is almost happening like within the same breath, it would seem like, for Jesus. So right before this parable, in the same scene, you see Jesus say that famous line, let the little children come to me. It's painted on nurseries all across America, okay? Let the little children come to me. What's going on there? Well, people are trying to bring their kids, and the disciples are like, no, get your stinky kids out of here. You know, kids had no social equity at the time. It wasn't like today where they're like, you know, revered and all that stuff. No, it was not like that. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, you leave them alone. Let the little children come to me. The parallel account in Mark, in that account, you see Jesus say something more along the lines. I think Jake mentioned this last week. He says, you must receive the kingdom of God like a child, something like that. The kingdom of God must be received like a child. So, being childlike, in a sense, is good in this kingdom, according to Jesus. What does he mean? How does a child receive an unexpected gift? Do you remember a few years back, one of the late night shows or something like that, they had this gag going. I find it cruel myself, but whatever, okay, I don't like pranks. So, they had this gag going where you would wrap up a random item, like a piece of fruit, and you would give it to your kid and you would video them unwrapping it. Is it funny or is it cruel? Are we here? Is everybody in the room? Okay, a little bit of both. Okay, both is fair. I can go with both. Both is fair. So there's this one, there were a couple of them. The banana one was really funny if you saw the banana one. I think there was a kid who got an avocado. And what he does is he unwraps this thing and he goes, "It's an avocado!" And he's so excited that his mom gave him this awesome, unexpected gift of an avocado. Who doesn't like a good avocado, right? Especially if it's ripe, because they're ripe for 30 seconds and then it's over. Kids are, what's the point of this? Kids are experts at getting gifts, at getting unexpected gifts in particular, because they just don't make it weird, you know? They don't make it weird. They don't complicate it. There's no posturing. There's no assumption that yeah, of course you gave me a gift because, you know, I'm awesome. It's just like this pure innocence. It's just this raw joy of receiving the gift, right? And Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, the way that a child receives things, shall not enter into it. Okay, so that's, he says that, and it's like, who knows the exact timing, but it's almost like he can't even get this all the way, get this sentence all the way out of his mouth, and then all of a sudden, bam, there's the rich young man. And he jumps up onto the scene, and immediately after this, and he starts saying, who is this guy? Man, I don't know what exactly he's got. He seems like maybe he thinks of himself as like the all-star leader of the local Jewish college ministry or something like that, right? And maybe he's an entrepreneur. He started a couple of like businesses as a young man, and he's got some cash flow coming in. And he jumps up in front of Jesus, and he's like, "Hey, Jesus, check me out. Here's what I got going on, okay? I've got some stuff going, and I've been doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing, and I've been keeping all the commandments, and I've been doing this, and I've been doing that, and I'm really successful right now." And he's like, "So how about me? Am I, like, ready to receive eternal life? Am I good to, I'm good to come to the kingdom, right? And if I'm not, then man, just tell me what I need to do, and I'll work really hard. I'm a really hard worker, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to do it." And Jesus responds to the guy, "You're a slave to your stuff. You're a slave to your status. And you obviously didn't hear what I literally just said. So here's what you need to do. Go ahead, get rid of everything you think makes you worthy of entering into the kingdom. Get rid of all that stuff. And just without that, just come and follow me instead." And of course, he didn't like that. That didn't compute with him. It didn't compute with the people standing around listening. And so Jesus goes on later. I'm going to paraphrase. He goes on to kind of drop this bomb on him. He says, "Man, it is hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom." We don't have time to talk about why that is right now. But that is what he says. It's hard. And then he goes on a little later after the disciples prod him a little bit. And he basically says, man, people who leave old stuff behind because they believe following me is better, those are the ones that are going to inherit eternal life. Okay, do you see what's happening? You recognize the irony of the situation. You got the kids, then you got the rich young ruler, right? He's gung-ho. Here he comes. Do you see the tension here between these competing narratives about what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven and inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler had one idea. Everybody else around had another idea. And Jesus is like, nah, more like a child. And that's why Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Part of what Jesus is doing here is he's shedding light. We'll get to the rest of what he's doing in a bit. He's shedding light on this new dynamic in the kingdom of God between the like historical inclusion of the Jewish people, which is important, and the future inclusion of all peoples. And he seems to be trying to prime them to that idea that, listen, God is creating a new people for himself that's going to span across racial and socioeconomic lines. And it's going to include both Jews and non-Jews. This is the future of the kingdom of God. This is the future, let's say, of the fulfillment of the promise of God as it pertains to what he's up to in his world today. Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew this as well, and he wrote a letter to the Galatians. He had a lot of things to say. Here's one of the things that he had to say. In chapter 3, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Basically, all he's saying is, cursed is a man who's hung on a tree. That's an Old Testament reference. Christ was hung on a cross, which they make a correlation between that and a tree. So Christ became a curse so that those of us who are cursed by our inability to keep the law and to be right before God on our own, so it was a curse for a curse, and the curse is canceled out. And now, by grace through faith, if we put our faith in the fact that Christ did die on the cross for our sins, that means that we are able, by faith, to walk in relationship with God and inherit this. He said, okay, that happened so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham that we've been talking about might come to the Gentiles, everybody else in the world that's not Jewish, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, as opposed to receiving the promise strictly because of like your bloodline or your pedigree or your superficial obedience. And this is what Jesus is going to go on to communicate about the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, listen, you religious folks, you think the promise is only about you and for you, but hey, I'm up to something that's much bigger than that. In another place, in John 10, Jesus says, listen, guys, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Other sheep who are not of this fold. I have to bring them in too. I must bring them in also. They're going to listen to my voice. And so there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. God always intended to bring others into that promise later on. Remember, Genesis 22 said, the nations will be blessed. And so the problem seems to be that they had reinterpreted the rules of the game so much so that it still looked the same in many ways. A lot of the same language, still kind of moving around the same pieces. Some of the basic functions are still the same, but it had really become kind of a different animal altogether. And the outcome of the game in their minds was going to be different. They had kind of lost the plot. So, what was the master plan? The master's plan. The master's plan from the beginning was to, at the proper time, gather up any and everyone who was willing to enter into his service. And just because he gathered some first didn't mean he intended to gather them only. Just because he set apart one group early didn't mean he forfeited the right to keep adding to his people up to the very last minute. Still on the same page. There's some heavy lifting to do in this text before we can get to where we're going. So let's talk lastly about the master's payout. Master's payout, verses 8 through 16. So they come to the end of the day. The owner of the whatever, everything, says, okay, call them up. Call up the laborers. Let's go ahead and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So this is a purposeful detail. Jesus is a great storyteller, and he puts this in for a reason, right? He's setting up a crescendo in verse 10. And so here's what happens. He says, when those hired about the 11th hour came, so the latecomers, each of them received a denarius. The same wage promised to the early birds, right? Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Okay, parable principle number two. Remember, I promised you two of them. The parable principle number two is that the most surprising detail usually reveals the point of the parable. Why is this surprising? Number one, he hired folks when there was 1 hour left in the day. Do we have any managers or people who are responsible for hiring people or running jobs? Or raise your hand. Okay, yeah. Would you do that? Hire someone for the day when there's 1 hour left? I would have never done that. Okay, you know, whatever. Okay, that's one thing. Now, here's the surprising part. The surprising part is that he pays them the same full amount that he's paying the guys who showed up at whatever, 6 a.m. or whatever. Would you ever do that? You would do that if you wanted to clean out your desk on Monday, right? Because your boss is not going to like that. And the early birds, of course, didn't think it was fair. Said, on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. Okay, now it really comes out what's going on. But the master replied, hey, I'm doing you no wrong. Isn't this what we agreed to, right? Our agreement was you're going to do this, and in return I'm going to give you this. Am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to me? Or, and this really struck me, this line right here, he says, or do you begrudge my generosity towards others beside yourself? That's the end of the parable. And then Jesus offers his commentary. He says, so, or what he means by that is, in this way, this is what I mean when I say, the last will be first, and the first will be last. There's like an equality of sorts between the two, whether the early birds like it or not. The point of this last section is basically that the people brought in last, these latecomers, they're going to be as much members and beneficiaries of the kingdom of heaven as the early birds, those who were brought in early, those who were brought in first. Okay, remember we said first refers to chronologically and culturally. I already talked about chronologically, but there is a cultural element to those who would be considered first in this context here. It was essentially the wealthy, successful, properly religious people who came from a good family and outward seemed to have their lives all together. These are the people who were believed to be shoo-ins for God's kingdom, right? That makes sense. This is why Jesus' followers were so confused. This is the thing that they've been thinking like their whole lives. Okay, that's first. Now, last also refers to chronologically and culturally. Chronologically, the last, these are the latecomers to the whole God party thing, right? They are later, coming in later in time, being welcomed into the kingdom of God later in time. And culturally speaking, the last, you know who they are. The last are these, they're that group of people who they're outside of that successful, elite religious crowd. Meaning, we're talking about just regular, simple, messy folks. Not just people with stout biblical, theological training. They don't have any of that stuff. They're not the people who are like the flawless practitioners of their religion. They're maybe not well-to-do. They're just regular, normal people. And Jesus is making it plain that the kingdom that he's bringing to earth is going to open up the door to invite and include any and everyone. And fortunately for us, this door remains open today. The kingdom principle we see here is that those who the world values as being last or of least significance, they are equally welcome in the kingdom with those that the world values as first and of greatest significance. Or to say it another way, there are things that make a person seem worthless to the kingdoms of the world that are seen as holding great worth in the kingdom of God. You see this dynamic on display throughout lots of parables, a few that I'll mention. You know, the prodigal son and the older son, that dynamic exists there. The Pharisee and the tax collector, which one of those is the hero of the story? And then here we see it between a different version of it, but similar, between the children and the rich young man. All these stories have one main thing in common. There's a mess on the front end. There's eventual humility. Doesn't happen at first. There is raw honesty. There's a willingness to change direction. And then there's a pressing into simple obedience. Those are not really popular things. The kingdoms of the world can't really build on those things, right? They need the opposite of that to build on. But the kingdom of God is different. I want to begin to try to apply all of this to us by asking a whole bunch of questions that hopefully will be diagnostic and helpful. I don't think any of us here are Jewish by blood. If you are, I'd be interested to talk to you afterwards. But if we were thinking in these cultural categories of first, who is the first type, and who is a last type, here's one of my many questions. How do you think of yourself? As in, which category do you think that you're in? Are you more of like the early bird type, more of the latecomer type, more of the first type, more of the last type? Which one do you think you fit with more right now? Don't say it out loud, obviously. I have to tell my youth kids that all the time. Don't say it out loud. Answer it in your heads. They're just looking for an opportunity to talk. More helpfully, I wonder which of those two categories do you act like you are in? I'll let you think about that for a second. You might ask, well, how would I know? And I can help you answer that with more questions. I'm okay with it being silent and uncomfortable, by the way. I don't know if you've realized that. Here's my question, diagnostic question. Why do you think Jesus wants you around? You ever thought about that? Second question. What kind of people do you suppose Jesus is drawn to? See, the mistake that folks make is to think that the reason Jesus came is to pat culturally religious people on the back and just reemphasize their worthiness based on everything they've accomplished in their lives and all the good stuff that they've got cooking and how much they have to offer and this and that and the other. But Jesus says of himself, no, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Application one, I want to offer some help to those first who think of themselves as like the last types in the room. Maybe you feel like you don't fit in this world. Maybe you're trying to find your place. You're brand new. You're not in it yet. Whatever it may be, here's what I want to tell you and everybody else can listen into. Jesus is in the business of restoration, not curation. Do you know the difference? Now, all metaphors break down, but curation, if you think of the job of a museum curator, okay, it's to gather up interesting and valuable pieces for a collection, and then to put them on display and tell you why they're great, right? You ever watch that show, Mysteries at the Museum? It's kind of lame, but I don't know. It's one of those that we like to put on. There's a curation of items that have a really interesting story and are worth something. That's what a curator does. That's what a curator does. That is different from one who works in restoration. Someone who is in the business of restoration is in the business of collecting items that are busted up and broken down. And what does he do? He doesn't just leave them like that. No, he pours in his blood and his sweat and his tears and his time, and he restores it back at least to its original design, if not beyond that. I believe that is a great analogy for what Jesus is up to with folks. But the news is actually even better than that, because the scripture says that Jesus came not just to save the lost, but to seek and save the lost. You ever seen the show American Pickers? I don't know why I'm talking about TV so much. I haven't even been watching that much TV. American Pickers, anybody? Okay. So you know the premise. The premise is these guys drive out, usually to like nowhere America. They look for ugly houses that have the junk piled high. Then they wade off into the mess. And what do? Man, they start plucking out pieces that are really destined for destruction and decay that they can save and restore for their own good purposes. Jesus is a picker. That's like the whole reason he came to earth, right? God wasn't content with just sitting on the sidelines, like wringing his hands. Oh, I hope that people are going to start self-populating into my service, into my kingdom. No, that's not what happened. He sent his son into the mess to get his hands dirty and to start gathering up people for his own possession. And he's not just politely walking through the well-organized, well-lit, like display shop on the front of the property. No, he's trudging through the tall grass and he's tearing his way through the briars to get to that musty, decrepit old Connex on the back of the property. It's got the roof caving in and all the water damage and stuff piled high. Why? Why is he doing that? Because he knows that there's something that he treasures in there. And it is worth going after, no matter what it cost. Jesus is in the business of picking and restoring. He didn't just come to curate. What business are we in? Application two. To offer some clarity to those who secretly admitted, because you would never say it out loud, that you consider yourself or you act like more of a first type, whether it's like chronologically based or culturally based. And I'd ask you again some questions. Have you forgotten where God found you in your sin? No matter if you were 6 years old or 60 years old, right? The story is the same. No matter your perception of how your story started, you were that mess that was destined for destruction and decay, and you were buried in the old Connex, right, that Jesus saved and restored for his own good purposes. So you came into the kingdom early. You learned the do's and don'ts. You know, that's good for you, but remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians in a different place. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The implied answer is, no, you are not. He says in another place to the Corinthians, he says, what do you even have that you did not receive? No matter your story, you were saved the same way. You were saved by grace through faith. You're being sustained by grace as the recipient, by the way, of another promise from God, the promised Holy Spirit. So here's what I want you to think about. You were picked to be a picker. As we know, Jesus isn't walking around among us anymore, but before he left, he told us, listen, I'll give you my Holy Spirit, and I'll be at work in you as you go about the nations and add to that people for my own possession. But listen, you got to be willing to go out into the marketplace and invite them. And then you got to be willing to bear those messy latecomers, whether you or like it or not. Or do you begrudge his generosity that he is promising to them as well? I'm going to end with this. For all of us, if the Master came to us right now, here today, wherever we're at in life, this season that we're living in, Christian people like to use the word season, so in the season that we're living in, would he come to you and ask, why do you stand here idle all day? Why do you stand here idle all day? And I'm deeply convicted by that. And wherever you fall, kind of on that, however you feel about that question, is it fair, is it unfair, is it comfortable, is it uncomfortable, whatever. Here's what the charge would be. The charge would be, hey, enter into the service of the Master and get about the work of collecting. Because listen, he is ready to work miraculous restoration in the hearts and lives of millions of people who we haven't even met yet. That's what he's up to in the world, guys, and he's intending to do it through, newsflash, us. And the power of the gospel, y'all, is such that it doesn't matter how far gone a person, don't you dare look at a person and say, well, there's no way that the gospel could get to that guy. Because you used to be that guy. Salvation is a miracle of the Spirit every single time. And we're just called to just try and to just be faithful and to put it out there. So I'll end by saying the Master is calling us to go into the vineyard too. No matter the time of day, may we happily heed the call. Father, thank you for your grace toward us in giving us the Word and in giving us the Spirit and in giving us the church. This was your plan, and here we are living in it. You also promised that this was the way that you were going to spread the good news to the nations, Lord. That this is the way you were going to invite more and more and more folks into your kingdom. Thank you for faithfully keeping your promises, even when we don't. Man, you're so good to us, Lord. Help us to trust you and to believe you. In Jesus' name, amen.